Well, hello, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, whatever else I can't think of right now. My name is Matthew Minona, and I want to welcome you to the verse-by-verse Bible teaching ministry of the Washing Word. As many of you know, the Washing Word is a hand car wash located here in Churchill, Tennessee, and as a hand car wash, we do just that. We wash cars. We do it by hand. We do it with care. We have adopted 1 Corinthians 10:31 as our scripture business verse, which is, whatever you do, do it all in for the glory of God. And so we wash cars for the glory of God. And what we do is we wash the cars, and while the cars are being washed, we have a small radio transmitter that plays these verse-by-verse Bible teachings 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and you can hear them on 107.1 FM. So anytime you're in the parking lot area, or you're getting your car washed, whether we're open or not, whether it's raining or cold or snowy or hot, it just plays all the time. So all you have to do is come into the parking lot area of the Washing Word. It extends all the way over by HMG and the public library, Churchill Fitness Center. And if you stay in your car, you can just flip on 107.1 FM and you can hear these relevant verse-by-verse Bible teachings. Because, friends, let's face it, in this world, we need some help. We need some guidance. We need the Word of God to be taught. We need it to be explained. And we need to be explained in a way that we can understand. You know, the Word of God was never meant to be just for a select few people to read it and understand it and then proceed to impart their version of what it means to the majority of congregations. No, we all, as Christians, as living vessels of God with the indwelling Holy Spirit, have not only the ability to understand the Scripture, but the power to live it out according to the Word and will of God. And so as we listen to these verse-by-verse Bible teachings, I humbly admit two things. One, they're good, and they're good because I'm not deviating from the Word of God. But also, I know that I'm very limited in my ability to teach, to preach, to explain. And so with the complete reliance upon the Holy Spirit to understand and teach these scriptures, I impose the same challenge to you, that you, by your Holy Spirit living in you, will open up your ears to hear what God has to say. And so, again, 24 hours a day, come on by the parking lot, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and you can hear on verse-by-verse Bible teaching, 107.1 FM. And by the way, if you've missed any of our sermons or any of our Bible teachings, you can find them all as we've done them. We archive them on our website at washandword.com. That's wash, the letter N, word.com. Just click on the media tab and you can download and share and listen to all of our archive messages, obviously, for free. One of the reasons we wash the cars here is to support this ministry. So we looked around one day and said, you know what? This world has enough churches. It just doesn't have enough of the Word of God. And so we come up with this idea to preach the Word while we work. So there's a quick synopsis of what the Washing Word is. And we know a lot of you already know this. We thank you for your patronage over the years. We're going on 2 years strong now. I don't know when you're listening to this, but we are currently in the middle of the COVID-19 coronavirus scare. Places are shut down. Gatherings are no longer allowed. There's no restaurants open. There's no movie theaters open. I don't know if this is the peak, or we'll look back at this and go, hey, remember when it was only that bad? But here we are. Listen, nothing can stop the Word of God. Not COVID-19, not the Congress or the government, and certainly not the devil. So we bring forth these verse-by-verse Bible teachings, and we do it with pride. That is, we are proud to bring them forward. We are proud to know that what we teach is the Word of God. It's impenetrable, it's immovable, and it's immutable. And so let's go ahead and get into it now. It's enough talking about it. Don't forget, come on by the Washing Word, support this business and this ministry. We are in the book of Nehemiah. Now, last week, we did basically a sermon on introduction leading into Nehemiah. We looked at the first three verses, I believe it was. Prior to Nehemiah, we did the book of Ezra. They're they were actually one book in the original Hebrew writing. So Ezra and Nehemiah almost exclusively taught together when they are taught. But we covered Ezra just by way of real quick review. Ezra was led a second smaller group of people out of captivity from the Persian Medo-Persian Empire. The first group was led by Zerubbabel. Then Ezra led some out, and Nehemiah it also came back. Now, Ezra was responsible for building the temple and reestablishing the spiritual aspect of Israel. And Nehemiah was more of a warrior type. Sure, he was involved in the spiritual aspect. I mean, all Israelites were at least supposed to be involved in the, quote, spiritual aspect of Israel. They were God's chosen people. And even though they had Levitical priests set up to do the work of the priests and of the spiritual parts of it, all of Israel was concerned with their relationship with God and how they represented themselves to the world. At least they should have been. So again, it's as if it's like a giant church all concerned with the Lord Jesus Christ, or in Israel, the Yahweh, God Almighty. But deviating away from that, so we're in the book of Nehemiah. Remember, Ezra has come back, the temple has been built, Nehemiah has been charged with building the wall. So he's a more military-minded individual. He's going back to fortify and strengthen the walls around Jerusalem. Because in those days, in that day and time, a wall was almost a complete necessity. It was almost... without a wall, you didn't exist. Without a wall, you weren't strong. Without a wall, you could be overtaken very easily. So a wall was almost a necessity by default against marauders and invading armies. Now, that being said, the integrity of your wall also mattered greatly. And so Nehemiah was charged with building a suitable wall. And what we're going to do today as we get into chapter one is we're going to focus a little bit on the wall, because let's face it, walls are a big part of our lives, whether we realize it or not. Sometimes when I was pastoring a church and I would be preaching, it felt like I was talking to a wall. You know, we know in the Bible there's the walls of Jericho that came tumbling down. In Israel today, there's a wailing wall. We as humans, we put up emotional walls. Revelation describes the walls around the new heaven and the new earth. There's the Great Wall of China. Reagan was tearing down the Berlin Wall. My wife says that I'm driving her up a wall. There's expressions, I wish I was a fly on the wall. And of course, the greatest of all, Pink Floyd, The Wall. But that being said, all humor aside, the walls are very much a part of our lives. And even though this biography in the book of Nehemiah is about a man and it's about building walls, the Lord has laid in my heart to focus more on the gates of the walls. And we'll look at that again in chapter 3. But and the reason I want to focus on the gates, because it doesn't matter how strong your wall is or how thick it is, how tall it is. A strong wall is useless without a locked and secured gate. And now in Christ, He has become our wall, so to speak. But I can't help but think that we are the gates, or we are responsible for the gate aspect. And if you remember in our last teaching last week, remember you can go to washandword.com to hear those teachings. But in the last week, in the first few verses of chapter 1, Nehemiah did a very smart thing. He put each individual land and homeowner in charge of their section of the wall. And what better way to ensure the integrity of a wall than to charge the person responsible for their personal protection of that wall? And so, again, getting back to the analogy of Christ being our wall, we are the gates. Now, Jesus did say, "I am the gate," and you know, there were seven "I am" statements in John, but that isn't the part of I'm leaning towards here. You see, this side of heaven, the gatekeeper of our section of the metaphoric wall known as righteous living, well, friends, that's up to us. And so the wall that, you know, again, Christ protects us, but we live in a society. We have a role to play, ministry to take part in, a righteous witness to live by. And so the Bible is full of practical ways to, quote, build this section of the wall or maintain our gates in the ways of righteous living. Now, in heaven, the gates are named, or they're manned, I should say, by the apostles, symbolically or literally in some sense. But either way, they're impenetrable in heaven, the gates are. But down here, they're susceptible. They're susceptible. And so before the return of Zerubbabel and Ezra and even Nehemiah, Jerusalem lay in ruins. The walls were broken down. The gates, according to scripture, were burned. The temple had been destroyed. The entire city was razed. All at the hands of who? You remember? Babylon. Babylon. And Babylon is always a symbol of evil, a symbol of the devil. It is the great whore that Revelation speaks of. And so here is this picture. God created the earthly city as a place that he may dwell in. That is Jerusalem, the city of David, Zion, the temple of the Holy One. And so too, humans have become a dwelling place for the Lord. And at the hands of man's disobedience, the temple and the city was destroyed. And so too was the ability for God to dwell with his creation as he did in the garden. Now through obedience, God has restored that city. And through Christ, he has reconciled us. And even though God has made provisions and prophecy, he has made a will and a way, God has made a plan and a path. Many people, like Jerusalem today, still lie in shambles, spiritually speaking. And they are still desiring and needing and searching for the rebuilding of power in their lives. And Jerusalem is, and always was, and always will be, the center of the earth, the dwelling place of God, and the end game in the finality of things. Revelation 21:2 says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a beautifully dressed bride for her husband. And so, back to Nehemiah, a Jerusalem without walls was insignificant and obsolete. It had no power. It had no influence. There was no threat of military coming from a walled city. And there was nothing to cause anyone to look at it and esteem it. Is that any way for the city of God to be revealed and reveled in his own creation? But such is the life that has not had its walls rebuilt in Jesus. A life that has not been rebuilt in Jesus brings no glory to God, just as a city with no walls brings God no glory. And mankind in general, at the very least, has a recognition of spiritual and moral failure on a global scale. Most people understand that there's a lot of failure in the flesh of mankind, globally speaking. We don't need to be Christians or spiritual seekers to know this and to see it. There's a spiritual and moral compass in all of us. And so the devil, knowing that all of mankind and every generation will always feel that failure or that void in oneself, or as the song says, a God-shaped hole, well, the devil has stopped trying to fight that, and he has developed a greater strategy to keep people from seeking after the one thing they need the most, and that is God to fill their void. And that one great strategy is pride. It's pride. And pride is so successful because, listen, recognition of failure is futile if one tries to reconcile it by one's own strength. Do you see why pride is so futile? Because even in a recognition of failure, if we try to reconcile that failure in our own strength, in our own pride, it's only going to lead to more failure. And so often quoted out of the book of Acts, well, let's go ahead and look at the scripture in its original hearing, Zechariah 4:6. And this was during Ezra's time. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." And again, we quote that a lot in the book of Acts, but it's been going around a lot longer than the early church. Psalm 127:1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain." And those latter words were spoken by Solomon, a man familiar with building things. And so God restores the city, or restores the soul, however we want to take this scriptural metaphor. But we make the decision for Christ. That is, we say yes to the Lord. And then God builds Jerusalem in our lives, so to speak. But we make the decision to fortify that Jerusalem. And we do this by reading our word, by praying to the Lord, by serving others, by obeying the commands, by fellowship, by prayer, fasting. All of these things is what makes our walls, our lives strong. And then, as the scripture I just read says, God will watch over the gates, that is, our walks, and God will keep the marauders out. But we have a responsibility. We must keep the gates closed, and we must keep them locked. You see, the ruins of our past can only be transformed by God. The ruins of our past can only be transformed by God. Look at verse 1 through 3 in Nehemiah chapter 1. We looked at it last week, but let's cover it again real quick. It says, "The words of the Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that was surviving the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, 'Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire.'" We'll stop right there. So we covered this again in last week's message, but just a quick refresh. The description of Jerusalem that I just read surely fits many lives today. That is, they are broken. They are vulnerable. They are burned and desolate. They are in despair, naked and distraught, overwhelmed and dead. And today, the world and the church are full of people that are trapped in behaviors and practices that are slowly, and sometimes not so slowly, destroying them. The gates are burned and the walls are down. And perhaps the burning was done by you. Perhaps it was self-inflicted. Maybe it wasn't self-inflicted. Maybe you were just a victim of your surroundings. The only thing that matters is that you believe that the ruins of our past can only be transformed by God. It doesn't matter where we are. It doesn't matter the mess that we have made. It doesn't matter where we've come from or what we've done. God, and only God, can transform the lives and the ruins that we have made. And we see this in the first step here in verse 4, reading on. It says, "When I heard about these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and I fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven." So upon hearing the condition of Jerusalem and the walls and the city, Nehemiah wept and he mourned and he prayed. So we see the first step. And we looked at this again in our last teaching, but we said that we can never begin the rebuilding process until we have first mourned the ruins, like Nehemiah did here. And so we see another example of fasting combined with praying. And I believe that we find fasting and praying paired up in the Bible almost always for a reason. They're combined. They're supposed to be combined. They go hand in hand. Fasting weakens the flesh so the spirit may be awakened. And we see other examples of fasting combined with praying throughout Scripture. And I don't usually ask people specifically if they've taken part in fast or prayer day. Quite frankly, I don't want to know the actual number of how few people in the body of Christ are actually praying and fasting on a regular basis. It's probably a pretty paltry number. And I'm guilty of it too. It's not an easy thing. That's why they call it a spiritual discipline. But I don't want to know the denial of hurting people who refuse to take advantage of what the church and the Bible and God himself has to offer. It is by far, as a spiritual teacher of the word, one of the greatest discouragements to watch people that I love, people that I know, continue to struggle and yet avoid the things that can help them through their times. It's a great discouragement. It's like throwing a life raft or a life ring to somebody who's drowning, and yet they'll just continue to flail around, and you're just standing there going, just grab the life ring. Anyway, I don't want to digress into that. I have been called by God to help people to grow in the Lord, and I do this through the Word, because there's nothing in me that's good or righteous or even able to help you. But if I stick to the Word of God, all of its counsel, if I stick to the verse-by-verse expository teaching of all of God's Word, and if you stick to listening to it, well then, friends, you will, by default, grow in your spirituality. That is what the Word of the Lord does. But when it's not taking advantage of, what other feelings can I own other than failure and discouragement and futility? Thank God I have His Word. And I know that His Word has ways of encouraging me. Isaiah 55:11 says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, and it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." So even in my failure to deliver the word of God, even in your failure to receive it, the word of God does not fail. And it will go out, and it will be heard, and it will accomplish its purposes. How do I know? Because His Word says that it will. Because let's face it, friends, if I relied on my feelings or the visual results that I see in regards to the fruit of my ministry, I would have probably dropped out a long time ago. But I rely upon the promises of God. Do you? And so, following Nehemiah's example, first we mourn, then we fast, we bow, and we pray. And then, well, let's go back to Scripture. Verse 5, he says, "Then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those whom love him and obey his commands. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and the laws that you gave your servant Moses." Let's stop right there, because what a great confession of humility. And so the next step in our model of action, according to the Word of God, according to Nehemiah, is to acknowledge God and His character. acknowledge God and his character, because the ruins in question may not always be your fault, or you may even be interceding for the ruins of someone else. But we first must focus on the character and the nature of God, not on the problem. Because whatever it is you're about to lift up to God, whether it be on behalf of yourself or someone else, whatever problem that is, whatever distress or destruction or desolation, whatever that problem is that you are mourning and weeping and fasting and praying and about to lift up to God, friends, I assure you, it is not a problem to God. No, I didn't say he doesn't care. I'm saying whatever that request is for God, it's not a problem. It's not an issue. He can take care of that problem in a second. And so we don't focus on the problem or the reason the problem exists. My goodness, don't even focus on the results and the consequences that have resulted in the problem. No, focus and acknowledge the majesty and the glory and the power and the name of Yahweh, Lord Almighty. That is such a vital step in our process back to where we need to be when our lives are left in ruins. Old Testament prayers of great saints almost always start out with a recognition of God's magnificence. Almost always they start out with some great elaboration of the character and the name and the power of God. I love the song, "You're Magnificent, Eternally Wonderful, Glorious God." You see, God responds to our prayers that start that way. And I know I've said this before, and it sounds a little derogative, but it is not. But God is the original narcissist. Now, hear me out. Again, this isn't blasphemy. The whole "look at me, let's talk about me, let's put me first, no one else exists other than me," that doesn't work with humans, but with God, it is a prerequisite. It is a necessity. Why? Because the alternative, any alternative, is going to fall short of the glory of God in your life. And it's going to fall short in bringing glory to God through your life. So yeah, God is a narcissist. He wants you to look at him. He wants you to talk about him. He wants you to put him first. He wants you to focus on nobody else but him. And for good reason. And continuing our model by looking at the scripture and looking at Nehemiah in chapter 1, the next thing that he did was to confess broadly and conclusively. That is, he didn't just single out any one particular sins. He didn't single out people, nor was he vague in the confession of the sins. Because we as people have sinned. Nobody I've ever met has claimed without joking to be perfect. And so we as a nation have also sinned. We as parents have sinned, as teachers, as legislators. We've all sinned. Even children are sinners. Now, we need to differentiate between a couple of things here. You see, there's a time to get very specific when it comes to prayer and confession. But during revival is not that time. Why? Because revival denotes, well, many people. It denotes many people. And when you have many people, you also have many sins. And just as each person was responsible for their section of rebuilding the wall in Nehemiah, each person now, in the New Testament grace, is also responsible for their own personal and private sins during a revival. In other words, when we go to church, let's say we're a group of 100. In that group of 100, there's still a lot of us, probably all of us, still sinning in some way. But we aren't there to collectively share our sins with one another. Now, the Bible says that we if we need a healing because of sins, we should definitely do that. But the point that I'm trying to make is that when we gather together, look, if you will just take care of your house, if you'll just take care of your walk and your life, it's like taking care of a tree. If we take care of each tree, they say the forest will be fine. But if we just go in there and just start attacking the forest, well, then the trees get neglected. So let's be responsible for our own trees, so to speak, our own lives, our own section of the wall. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is a well-quoted verse. It says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Now, that scripture, again, often quoted, but there's a couple things in there that I bet you never noticed before. The first one I want you to notice is when he says that if my people will seek my face and turn away from their wicked ways. Wicked ways. What tense is that in? That's the plural, right? Turn away from your wicked ways. And then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin. Sin. What is that? That's singular. Well, what does that mean? What does that matter? Well, what is a wicked way? I mean, nobody can come up with a specific list of wicked ways, ways that we can be sinful, things that we have done. There are many, many wicked ways, that is. But each person is to turn away from their wicked ways on a personal, individual, singular level. But the sin of a nation is a collective disobedience. Just as John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." Not the sins, not the ways, but the sin of the world. And so we have a responsibility to our own lives to deal with the sin in our lives. And then God will forgive the sins of our lives. Because otherwise, it's just self-justification. And self-justification of God's people cancels out recovery. And if the goal of coming to God for restoration is the goal, and it should be, then we must be humble enough to lay it all down at the cross. Continuing on, verse 8. Nehemiah still praying says, "Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and I will bring them to the place that I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand.'" So the next step in obtaining restoration of our desolation is to remind God of his promises. Remind God of his promises. Why? Because he's old and he's forgotten the ones that he's mentioned? Of course not. We do this because God had given his promises. And when God gives a promise, it cannot and will not be broken. And since we are talking about models of restoration found not only here in the book of Nehemiah, but throughout the Word of God, this one pops up over and over and over again, reminding God of his promises. When we remind God of the promises that he has made in his Word, and by the way, there are many, we are really reminding ourselves. Many Old Testament saints and prophets always started off their prayers in this way. But again, it's not for the benefit of God. It was for the benefit of their own reminder. It's when we remind God of his promises, we are reminding ourselves of his great promises. Many times in my life, I'll make a decision about something. Maybe it's a purchase or a decision that I made, and then I'll like rehash it over and over in my mind, or I'll just keep bringing it up to my wife and be like, Vicky, do you think? And then sometimes in her wisdom, she'll say something like, are you just trying to convince yourself that you made the right choice? And there's wisdom in that, because a lot of times we'll go over and over things just to try to convince ourselves that they're the right things. This is called rationalizing. And we're masters at doing that. People are. And remember, when you rationalize, it's just a rational lie. Rational lies. And so rationalizing or repeating it over and over, it's just a way to convince yourself that you made the right choice. But with God, listen, we don't need that. All we need to do is remind him and ultimately ourselves of his promises. And that just confirms something in our spirit that says, you know what? If God said it, it will be done. And from there, from that platform, we can continue moving into the restoration of our lives. And that's what we'll do here as we continue moving in Scripture. The very first part of 11, verse 11, chapter 1 of Nehemiah says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. So he goes on, he says, so give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Now, let me stop you right there. Because we tend to forget where Nehemiah is at this time. Who's the man that he's seeking help from? Or as it says, granting favor in the presence of this man. Well, we know this from what we just read, it's the king. It's the king. So remember, now he has to go before the king and ask to go back and do what he needs to do there. So I guess what we can sum this up in sort of an application point, when faith becomes action, you must know where to start. And for Nehemiah, he knew that he was going to be facing great opposition. He says in the next sentence, the last part of verse 11, I was cupbearer to the king. That was Nehemiah's job. He had access to the king. He knew if he were to go on this journey back to Jerusalem, he knew the opposition he was going to face. He knew the difficulties he was going to have and the resources that he was going to need. But oh, the faith that he had beyond so many of us, how he trusted God exclusively, and how faith that works, well, faith that works just works. And at some point, even the greatest faith must be put into action. You see, God expects us to have full faith in him and him alone that he can accomplish all things. Anything that we are putting our hands to do, whether it be restoring our lives or working for him or just whatever it is, just like our business verse, in all things, do them for the glory of God. Whatever it is you put your faith into action to do, God knows that he's going to have to do his part, but he's only going to do his part when we have done all of our part. And so we stand firm in faith. We step out in faith in action. And Nehemiah knew his starting place in this case, was at the throne. The throne of the king. And make no mistake, that is where our starting place is as well. It is there at the throne of the King of Kings. And note that this is not some visionary, out-of-body experience that I'm referring to. I'm talking about a physical laying oneself down before the king. When do you do this? Do you do this? This is that alone time that you've set aside for the Lord. This is that alone time where God guides you by His Spirit. That alone time where you're praying and God begins to open up the scriptures of your mind. When we get quiet before the Lord, truly quiet, it is there we will hear the Lord speak to us. It is there we will hear the words, "Be still, my child, and know that I am God." And it is there, in front of our great King, we receive our starting place to recovery. And it is in that place the Holy Spirit will say to you, "Your starting place to recovery begins." And it begins by using the formula Nehemiah has laid out for us. Asking and asking God to step in. Asking those whom you've hurt to forgive you. Or maybe you need to forgive somebody. We must straighten out the relationships that have been affected by our sins. We must stop those practices and wicked ways that we know to be wrong. We must seek wise counsel and obey that counsel. And we must confess our weaknesses and our sins to God and to one another and to ourselves. And there is always a first step when it comes to recovery. And that first step is stepping out and admitting, "I need help." And it takes guts to do that. And oh, how much many of us have to lose before we get the courage to take the step of admitting that we need help and humbling ourselves to kneel before the throne of thrones and the Lord of lords and the King of Kings. The Bible says that Nehemiah went there and he didn't get right to work. No, it says he spent all night examining the wall. And the fact that he did it at night is no accident. He did it under the radar of the enemy. He took inventory of the walls and of the gates. Listen, life changes do not occur in the hustle of the day. Life decisions are not made on lunch break. But like Nehemiah did, we must take up our life's inventory in the cover of darkness. That is when and where the enemy cannot see you. And our darkness is found when we hide in the shadow of the wings of the Lord. Psalm 17:8 says, "Hide me in the shadow of your wings." Psalm 36:7, "Men find refuge in the shadow of your wings." And Psalm 63:7, "Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings." So where do we find our help? We find it in the shadow, in the alone time, in the quiet time of our Lord. And like Nehemiah, we must take up our life's inventory in the cover of darkness, because that is when and where the enemy cannot see you. And that place is found in the shadow of the wings of our Lord. And I pray that we would take heed to these scriptures. Well, that does it for Nehemiah chapter 1. Next week, we'll begin Nehemiah chapter 2. And I thank you and welcome you for coming to The Wash and Word. May you continue to support this business, because in doing so, you are also supporting the verse-by-verse Bible teaching. Don't forget, you can hear these messages 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, anywhere in the parking lot, just by coming into this area and tuning to 107.1 FM. If you have any questions or you want to hear any of our archive messages, simply go to washandword.com. All the information about our business and our ministry is on our website. That's wash, the letter N, .com. And don't forget, while you're at the Wash and Word, we have things that you can also purchase to help us continue on this mission. We have Wash and Word t-shirts and long sleeve shirts you can purchase. We have gift certificates available. I have a couple of books that I authored that examine and explain the condition of the church and the state of the church that it's in today. Those books are called The Tearing Down of America. It's spelled T-A-R-I-N-G. And a follow-up work called The Raising of America, and that's R-A-Z-I-N-G. Both of those books are found on the table here at the Wash and Word. You can purchase one today. And again, these proceeds help keep the ministry going. Well, once again, we thank you for being here, and look forward to continuing to serve you through the Word and through our service. In Jesus' name, have a blessed day.